Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into your house on your holy day. We pray that as we consider your word this morning and the rich heritage that we have received from our forefathers in the faith, we pray for the light of the Holy Spirit to shine upon us. We pray for your blessing and your presence to be with us. We pray that you would be glorified in every Sunday school class this morning and that you would draw near to us throughout this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come this morning to the last class on the positive articles before we come to the correction of errors. And in this class, we consider the practical application of election and reprobation as they present it to us in Chapter 1, Articles 17 and 18. So they conclude their presentation of election and reprobation with two practical applications. The first, in 1:17, is that they offer pastoral comfort to parents. And the second, in 1:18, is that they call us to trust in God and to praise God regarding the whole matter of election and reprobation. Now, first of all, 1:17 contains comfort for parents, and it seemed good to me to expound this in more detail because it is the one and only article in the entire four chapters of the canons of the Synod of Dort to which our church takes exception in our Constitution. And since I just happen to have our Constitution with me today, considering the various uses of it tonight, it says in Articles of Faith, we regard the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, accepting the assertions regarding the salvation of the mentally incompetent, and that's referring to a later version of it, and the identity of the Antichrist, and the canons of Dortrecht, excluding Article 17 of the first head of doctrine, as excellent, though not inspired, expressions of the teaching of the Word of God. So our Constitution as a church takes exception to this particular article. Now, that doesn't mean when we take exception to something that we're saying that every single word in here is false. That's not what it means. It simply means that we are not including this article as one of our doctrinal standards. And you really cannot conclude more about it than that. It's simply that we are not confessing this particular article. That's really all that it says. So as far as the matters that it discusses, the correct position would be to say that our church does not have a doctrinal statement on these issues because we took exception to it. Now, is that clear what it means to take exception to something? It means simply that we are not confessing this. We are not including this. We are removing this from what we confess. That's different than saying we disagree with everything this says. Okay? There may be aspects of truth in it. So then, I want to get into this in particular as to what it is that we take exception to here and why we didn't want to confess this. And this is what they say. Since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children. Now, it could be a period there, but there isn't. Comma. Whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. So let me state again that by removing this from our confession, what we are saying is that we are not taking a position on this question as a church. That's what this means. You want to take a handout, Katola? And if you take a copy of the Canons of Dort, too. It's good. It's nice to see you. So, what we're saying is, we are not addressing this subject as a church and taking an official position on it. So what is it that, in particular, we take exception to in this statement? Well, before we get into it, we need to pause and remember that we're on holy ground and that parents who have lost a child suffer greatly. So I want to address this subject both considerately and also respectfully. So this comfort that they bring to parents, it rests on an assumption. So I want to consider first that foundation or that assumption on which it rests, and then the substance of their comfort. So the foundation of their comfort. Since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. And this is what it's built on. It's built on the assumption that the children of believers are holy, and that they are holy because they are comprehended or included with their parents in the covenant of grace. Now, first of all, let's look at this assertion of holy children. Where do they get this idea? They get the idea of holy children from 1 Corinthians 7:13-14. And the woman that has an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Otherwise, your children were unclean, but now they are holy. The context of this comment, or this statement about holy children, is mixed marriage. The marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Now, doesn't the Bible say, doesn't it teach that Christians should not marry unbelievers? Doesn't it say that? So why is Paul addressing the subject of mixed marriage of believers and unbelievers? What do you think could have occasioned addressing a topic like that? Well, let me tell you. What is pretty plain as to the context. The gospel comes to a pagan society in Corinth, and people are already married, and one of them gets saved and the other one doesn't. Now, what is the believer to do? He or she is married to a pagan. Does this mean that you forget your old life as a pagan with your pagan wife and your children that were being raised in paganism? And do you just forget all that and leave and start a whole new life as a new creation in Christ and just leave your family and move on and say that was my unconverted past? Is that what a Christian's to do? Because it says we're not to be unequally yoked and Christians are not to marry non-Christians. So I was married to an unconverted person. Now I got saved. They didn't. What do I do? Do I just leave them? Leave the children? Leave the husband? Leave the wife? So Paul addresses that issue. Very practical issue. And what does he say? He says, no, you don't do that. It says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified, and therefore, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified, he's holy. Because when you sanctify something, you, by very definition, make it holy. That's what the word means. And for this reason, the children of such a marriage are also sanctified and holy. But the passage does not say that either the husband or the children are included in the covenant of grace. It says that they are not unclean, which means that they are suitable for domestic contact with a holy woman. In the context, a husband is sanctified by a woman, his wife. So her children and her husband are suitable for domestic contact. They're not unclean. It's something that you have to stay away from and avoid. So when a parent becomes a Christian, this believing parent should not abandon his unbelieving spouse and their children. The believer sanctifies the spouse, not morally, but domestically, suitable for domestic contact, for conjugal contact. The believing parent has a similar impact on the children. The text emphatically does not say that unbelieving spouses have any right to join the church because they're sanctified by marriage to a believer. And it doesn't say that they're in the covenant of grace. Nor does it say that the children have any right to join the church because they're made holy and clean by a believing parent. So it's not just the child that's made holy, it's also the unbelieving spouse. So that this text gives no more right to children to join the church than it gives to unbelieving spouses to join the church. And the point of it is not who's suitable for joining the church and who belongs to the covenant of grace, but the point of it is that a Christian wife and mother should not leave her husband and children because the husband is unconverted and the children are born of that marriage. That's the point of the text. But if you lift it out of context and try to find here justification for church membership, then the passage gives us as much ground to justify bringing unbelieving spouses into the church as it does to justify bringing children into the church. The unbelieving spouse is also sanctified by the brother or sister. But this is the passage that speaks about holy children. But this passage does not say anything about these children or this husband or wife that's unconverted being in the covenant of grace. It says no such thing. Which is why we take exception to it. Because it doesn't say that. That's not what the text teaches. Second thing that they mention here is not just the holy children, but they also say that the Word of God testifies that the children of believers are holy by virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. So what is the covenant of grace? Let's talk about the covenant of grace for a minute. We talked about the holy children. Now let's talk about the covenant of grace. Do we believe that the Bible teaches a covenant of grace? And the answer is yes. We don't take exception to this because we reject the idea of a covenant of grace. That's not the point. The beginning of the declaration of the covenant of grace in Scripture is Genesis 3:15, which says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." But what is the covenant of grace? It's here contained in this text. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So God is saying that I'm going to start a spiritual war between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve. And I'm going to perpetuate this spiritual war between your seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of Eve. So there is an organic, that is, from generation to generation, your seed, her seed, perpetuation of the covenant of grace, and it's right in the text. But then the question is, who are the devil's seed? Who are the devil's children? And who are Eve's seed? Now, Eve is the mother of all human beings. Would you agree with that? So if her seed are all of her physical descendants, then all of her physical descendants, not just believers, are in the covenant of grace. How do you get around that? If her seed means all of her physical children, then all of her physical children are in the covenant of grace. Right? How do you avoid that? But the question is, who To whom, rather, does the text refer when it speaks of the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman? Well, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, the seed of Satan is not all Satan's physical children, is it? So the seed of Satan, I say the scripture teaches very clearly, refers to all of his spiritual children. And the seed of the woman refers to all of her spiritual children who walk in the footsteps of her enmity with Satan. It's the spiritual children that are being spoken of. And this is not some crazy 21st century, 20th century Baptist who first figured this out. The covenant of grace is God's solemn pledge to apply redemption to God's elect, because all of her spiritual children are all of God's elect, and to accomplish it in Christ. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. It's the Westminster Larger Catechism that recognized this truth 300 years ago when it says in answer to question 31, with whom is the covenant of grace made? And they answer and say, quote, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And in him with all the elect as his seed. So when it's talking about the seed of Eve, the Westminster Larger Catechism says this is the seed of Christ. Is a spiritual seed. The spiritual children of Eve, the spiritual children of Christ, are the same spiritual children. And they are all God's elect. Daniel.
I was wondering, when you're talking about Eve's seed, it brought to memory of that 1 Timothy 2. It says, it's talking about, yes, you will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean?
Oh, well, I'm not going there this morning, boy. No. That's a perfectly legitimate question based on this text, but it's, for me this morning, a rabbit trail. So I want to focus on the covenant of grace this morning. I'm not saying it isn't a good... We've had a couple of sermons recently on that text. JJ preached on it, and I might have preached on it. But anyway, that's a good question. It's a perfectly legitimate question, but not in this class this morning, if you don't mind. All right? I want to come to this. I want to get to this covenant of grace stuff. All right? Now, the covenant of grace was made with spiritual children of Christ. So how can Jesus have spiritual children before his incarnation? How is this possible? Well, he told the Jews the answer, but they didn't want to hear it. He said to them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. So these spiritual children of Christ were given to him before the foundation of the world. And grace was given us in him before time's eternal. So that's the answer. So Eve, being the mother of all living, is the mother of all God's elect. They are all her spiritual children. But you don't have to just say, oh, the Westminster Larger Catechism. No. I want you to have your understanding of this rooted in Scripture. Because in Genesis 4, 25 and 26, and in 1 John 3, 8 to 10, the Scripture confirms this. In Genesis 4, 25 and 26, we read this. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. What do you make of that? Wasn't Cain her seed? No, he wasn't. Was Abel her seed? Yes. Was Seth her seed? Yes. Was Cain her seed? No. He was not. God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. What about Cain? No. For Cain slew him. And to Seth was also born a son, and he called his name Enosh, and then began men to call on the name of the Lord. How could you tell the difference between Eve's seed, namely Seth and Abel, and Cain, who wasn't her seed, even though he was her physical descendant? Well, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain by what? By faith. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So you could tell Eve's spiritual children because they have faith. and they called the name of the Lord. And they were at spiritual enmity with the devil and with his spiritual children. 1 John 3:8 and 10-12 also underscores this in the New Testament. He that does sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He will crush or bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was one of the devil's children. He was of the evil one. He was his spiritual seed. Like Jesus said to his countrymen that didn't believe, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do." The devil's children walk in the footsteps of his hate and lies. And Eve's spiritual children walk in the footsteps of her enmity with the devil. And these are the spiritual children of Christ and of God, and they are all God's elect. And it is with them and with them alone that the covenant of grace is made. Because he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So the covenant of grace is made with Christ, and he will bruise the head of Satan and accomplish redemption. And with Christ's seed, who are the seed of Eve, who are all God's elect. And God creates enmity between them and between the devil and the devil's children. And that's the covenant of grace. It's God's solemn pledge to accomplish and apply salvation from sin. He accomplishes that salvation in Christ, and he applies it to all his elect by creating spiritual enmity between them and the devil and the devil's spiritual children. Does that make sense? Now, that's what it says. So all of Eve's physical children are not partakers of the covenant of grace. Now, Cain had all the privileges of Abel. He was raised by the same mother. Now, I can't say that she read Bible stories to him. He didn't have a Bible. But they had the same privilege of religious nurture. They had the same privilege. I mean, during his days, he could still travel to the Garden of Eden and see the angel there with the flaming sword saying, "You can't go in here." They could take a pilgrimage there and stand by the outside of Eden and stand there by the angel with his flaming sword and watch. So she could say to Cain, "Hey, little Cain, sure there's a God. And here's the evidence of it. Come and see for yourself." And this is what happened. We ate from the tree and God gave us a promise. And there's a promise of hope. And the hope comes in a deliverer who's going to come and rescue us from the devil. And you can come over here and look at the Garden of Eden. You can see with your own eyes that this is all true. So little Cain had all those privileges, but little Cain was not right with God. And he wasn't one of Eve's spiritual children. And he wasn't a partaker of the covenant of grace. And God didn't create enmity between him and the devil. But he was one of the devil's children, according to the inspired word of God. He was of the evil one. And that's why he killed his brother. And that's why Eve said, "God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who was her seed." Because Cain killed him. This is very clear in Scripture. That the perpetuity of the covenant of grace is spiritual. And it's passed on from generation to generation through spiritual children. And Eve's spiritual children, like Abel and all who walk in the footsteps of her enmity with the devil, are all God's elect because she's the mother of all living. Now that's what the Bible says about the covenant of grace, but that's not what the canons of Dort say. The canons of Dort include the physical children of believers in a covenant made only with spiritual children. And there's a tension there. In fact, there's an error there. Unless you can prove from Scripture that all your physical children, because you're a believer, are God's elect, then they are included. I wish that all of our physical children were God's elect. And I wish we could prove from Scripture that all the physical children of Eve are God's elect. That's not true. But you take any of those with whom God entered a special covenant relationship and ask the question, you get the same answer. Are all of Eve's physical children God's elect? How about Noah? Are all his physical children God's elect? How about Abraham? Are all his physical children and descendants God's elect? No. That's not true of any of them. And it's not true of a Christian. You cannot say of a Christian that all of his physical children and grandchildren and descendants from generation to generation are God's elect. You can't say that. It's just not true. But you can say that God will perpetuate with our spiritual children His blessings of redemption from generation to generation, that He has done it, and He will do it, and He will continue to do it until Jesus returns. That there will always be spiritual children of Christ and of Eve in every single generation. And God will always apply the same one covenant of grace, and will continue to create this same spiritual enmity that He started to create in the days of Abel, and He will continue to create the same spiritual enmity in every generation until Jesus comes. This has been the way of salvation since just after the fall, and it will be the way of salvation until the second coming. He will continue to create spiritual enmity between the devil and Eve's spiritual children in every generation, and He's done it. And He still does it. Now, how do we spot Eve's spiritual children? Well, they are those that call upon the name of the Lord and have faith. Can we infallibly discern Eve's spiritual children? No. Can we discern Eve's spiritual children? Yes. Can we discern them infallibly? No. And now, in the history of redemption, God has sent Christ, and Christ has formed a society which is composed by right only of Eve's spiritual children and of Jesus' spiritual children. It's the society of the saved. You know what New Testament calls that society? The church, right? The church is the society of the saved and composed by right only of Eve's and Christ's and God's spiritual children, who are partakers of the covenant of grace. So if you're not a partaker of the covenant of grace, you have no right to be a church member. Does that make sense? So how do you discern whether a person is a partaker of the covenant of grace? Well, you have a confession of faith. How do you decide if someone has faith? Well, you look for the marks of genuine saving faith. That's why you evaluate someone's testimony and you say, well, when did you get converted? And do you believe you're a hell-deserving sinner? And what's your only hope of getting to heaven? And etc. Do you follow that? So you try to discern. But is it possible for someone to have a creditable confession of faith and not be genuinely converted? So can we say that infallibly that the church only includes God's elect? No. Should the church only include God's elect? Yes. But we cannot infallibly discern genuineness of conversion. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing your election, how the gospel came to you in power and the Holy Spirit in much assurance. So you can see the evidence of genuine conversion, but you cannot absolutely guarantee that everyone with a credible confession of faith is truly, genuinely converted. There are some people who give evidence of being saved, but they're not genuinely, truly saved. And sometimes people who shouldn't be in the church get into the church. However, does that mean that we should conclude that all of our physical children, when they're born, are God's elect simply because they're our children? Is being born to a Christian the same thing as having a creditable confession of faith? Though those two things equivalent? Well, some people say yes, they are. And those are the people that believe in what I would call presumptive regeneration. That you can presume that because you have a child, that that child is regenerated. And you have as much ground to think that that child is regenerated as I have ground to think that you're regenerated or I'm regenerated. Or you have grounds to think, how, why do you think I'm regenerated? Because I make a profession of faith. And as far as you know, my profession of faith is credible. Well, the fact that I have a child, that's exactly the same equivalent to making a profession of faith. They are exactly one and the same thing. Just that child's faith hasn't been manifested yet, but it will be. And I have just as much ground to believe that that child is saved and going to heaven, or will be saved and going to heaven, as I have ground to believe that I'm saved and you're saved and going to heaven. Well, that's what some think. I tell you, I personally and our church collectively cannot find that in Scripture. And because we don't find that in Scripture, we take exception to this statement. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that holds to the canons of Dort and holds to 117 thinks like that. There's some people that find a way around it. But to me, the argument that goes to that is so strong from this text that it's very, very difficult to evade that conclusion. But I acknowledge freely that there are some who hold to this statement who try to avoid that conclusion. So by way of assessment, GIRBC does not confess that all the physical children of believers are partakers of the covenant of grace. Only God's elect partake in the covenant of grace. The church is a society which by right ought only to include those who are partakers of the covenant of grace who are God's elect. We cannot affirm that all of our physical children are elect. I wish I could. But I cannot. Because the Bible does not. Further, this assumption could easily lead to the conclusion that we should not doubt the election and salvation of any of our physical children. Because it says, the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children. Now, I acknowledge freely that they do not put a period there. They do not put a period, but the argument is so strong that they could put a period there. What difference would it make? Are not all the children, even the ones who live, included and comprehended in the covenant of grace? Is that not what they say? So they say, because they're included and comprehended and included in the covenant of grace, you shouldn't doubt their salvation. So why doesn't that pertain to all of them? They're all included. Why should I doubt the salvation of any of them? Why should I doubt the salvation of the ones that live? Aren't they included too? You see the argument. See the strength of that. How do you avoid that? Now, I acknowledge that there are some brothers that try to avoid it and say, oh, no, we shouldn't conclude that. But how do you not conclude that? Aren't all the children included according to this in the covenant of grace? The ones who live also? So why should I doubt the salvation of the ones who live? Why does that not drive me to presumptive regeneration? The presumptive salvation of all my children? I don't see how you avoid it. I acknowledge freely that there are some who avoid it. I don't see how they do it. I acknowledge that I truncated the sentence. I didn't do it to lift it out of context. I only did it to illustrate how easy it would be to derive presumptive regeneration from what they say. And I don't see how you can logically avoid it. And acknowledge that some do. Try to avoid it. Okay? Now, what do they say in terms of comfort? The substance of their comfort is that godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children, not period, although they could have put a period, but they didn't, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. They only apply it to very few of the children of believers. They only apply it to those children that die in infancy. Now, all children are included in the covenant of grace. But the ones that they, according to them, but the ones that they say we ought not to doubt their salvation are the ones that die in infancy. Now again, I say this is holy ground. And, you know, if you've ever been involved in trying to comfort a parent that's lost an infant child, you know how delicate an issue this is and how carefully and reverently we need to tread in this area. But the first question that we have to answer from Scripture is, why do infants even die? Why is that? And the answer is that they're subject to death because of Adam's sin. That therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and even so, in this very way would be a better translation, death passed unto all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses. That is, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, there was death. And it even reigned over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. And clearly, infants have never done anything like that. They had never consciously, deliberately disobeyed a divine commandment. Never done anything like that. They haven't sinned after the likeness of his transgression. But death reigned nevertheless. So it's because that all human beings in Adam are subject to death, even if they don't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression, consciously, deliberately. Nevertheless, they're subject to death. And the circumstance that these pastors are talking about evidences that. But then let's look also at what the scripture teaches about the regeneration of infants, because it said that they ought not to doubt the election and salvation of infants that die in infancy. And the truth is, there's a great mystery here, that God is able to regenerate and save infants while they're still in their mother's womb. And the scripture affirms the regeneration and salvation of an unborn baby. In Luke chapter 1, 13 to 15, and then also in 41 and 45. Referring to John the Baptist and speaking to his father, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, because your supplication is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink no wine and strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then, in evidence of this, in verse 41, "And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And verse 44, she explains it. "For behold, when the voice of your salutation came to my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, admittedly, there is mystery in this. How can an infant, which, by the way, shows that babies in their mother's wombs are indeed human, because God can save them and fill them with the Holy Spirit if He wants to. So even though little John the Baptist couldn't understand the gospel, his mind was an infant mind in his mother's womb, nevertheless, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the voice of salutation came, he leaped for joy. Now that's what the Bible teaches. So it's not impossible for God to regenerate, save, elect, and fill with the Holy Spirit infants in their mother's womb. It is clearly possible for God to do so. And God can do it whenever He wants. Does the scripture say that He fills every infant with the Holy Spirit of believers in the mother's womb? The answer is no. Does the scripture say that John was the only infant? No. Doesn't say that either. It simply says that it's possible. And it gives us an explicit example of it. So the angel said that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still an infant from the womb of his mother. He leaped for joy as an unborn baby. All things are possible with God. And God can regenerate babies and any other persons who are incapable mentally of understanding the Word of God. and the confession of faith in the original version, to which we do not take exception, states this in 10:3. Elect infants dying in infancy. The version that we took exception to was infants dying in infancy are elect. That's a different statement, but that's not what the original 1689 said. That version arose somewhere in the mid-1800s in England. And I don't know who changed it for a fact, but it doesn't take rocket science to figure out who did it. But nevertheless, there's no need to mention the man's name here today. He's, I'm sure, glorified with Jesus in heaven, and I don't want to say anything that when I get there and I meet him, I'm going to have a problem. But in any event, I don't want to falsely accuse somebody that maybe he didn't do it, but right now he's the chief suspect of someone that changed and altered the 1689 Confession of Faith in the mid-1800s. And as to that version that he produced, probably, some person at that time produced, that we take exception. But the original, that version was the one circulated in Reformed Baptist circles in the 60s and 70s. We were writing these church constitutions, little history of Reformed Baptist for you. So exception was taken. It was only later on that we found out that it had been changed. And we found what the original actually said. Okay? And the original, we don't take exception to, which reads, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when, where, and how he pleases. So are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Like God's able to save people that are incapable of being called by the outward ministry of the Word. So it's not impossible, and therefore there is hope. There is hope for every baby that dies in infancy and for every person who's mentally incapable of responding to the gospel. God is able to save them. And in fact, he has saved and elected such as they. David said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for very great are his tender mercies." But our church does not have an official position on that question. Okay? We simply took exception to 117 of the canons of Dort because it states that the children are holy and included in the covenant of grace as the foundation for the comfort. We're not saying that there's no basis for comforting parents. That's not the point at all. The point is to say that we cannot agree with the assertions about the children being included in the covenant of grace by virtue of being born to Christian parents. That's what we take exception to. Okay. Any questions or comments on that before we move on to the last part? I already know about yours. Duly noted. I'll get back to you on it. You're not the only one that sees a connection, by the way, between 1 Timothy and that statement in 1 Timothy and the seed of the woman. It's a commonly discussed issue when expounding that text. Mr. Perkins, you didn't have a question? Sorry, I thought I saw your hand up. Sorry. Okay, if there are no comments or questions, then let's move to the second part. A call to trust and praise God, 118. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God?" Romans 9:20. And quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" Matthew 20:15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So they conclude with a quotation of various passages of Scripture. And in these quotations, they are issuing to us a call to trust in God and to praise God for election and reprobation. So they conclude with the response of Scripture to those who object to election and reprobation. First, they cite Paul, then they cite Jesus, and they conclude by repeating Paul's inspired doxology in Romans 11:33-36. So first of all, we should trust God. We should trust God. We considered this a couple of weeks ago when the question naturally came up. I shouldn't be surprised that they conclude with this question. It's the natural question that everybody's going to ask regarding the subject. So they conclude that we should trust God. Romans 9. Why did it say 8? Anyway, you could correct that. Romans 9, 18 to 20. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Now that's the reality of election and reprobation. That's the reality in history. In history you have all these dead sinners, all of them deserving to go to hell, all in Adam condemned. And he has mercy on whom he will. He regenerates them. He creates enmity with them and Satan. He gives them repentance and faith, a new heart, and every grace. He has mercy on whom he will. And whom he will, he hardens. He leaves them. As we said last time, what does he have to do to harden somebody? And the answer is, just leave them alone. Withdraw the already present influences of common grace, and just leave them alone, which I expressed last time by saying nothing. Well, actually something. Withdrawing influences of common grace and leaving them to themselves so that they harden themselves under the same light of the gospel that proves to be, by God's grace, a salvation, a means of salvation to others. The same good news about Jesus comes to some and they receive it, and it comes to others and they reject it. Because he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. And the ultimate cause of that is God's own eternal plan, which he determined before the foundation of the world. It's God's own will, in God's own decree, that he decided before time began. That's why in history he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Well, then you will say to me, well, then why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? Isn't it then salvation all up to God? If it's all up to God, why does he blame men? And the answer is, we should trust God. Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to God. God is sovereign in salvation. Some sinners he rescues from sin in Christ. Others he leaves in sin and judges for sin. We do not define justice. God defines justice. And God shows mercy when God wants to show mercy. And you have to leave it there. Well, is there anything else that the Scripture says about it? Yes, there is. There's a mystery and a tension in this with regard to even those that He shows justice and leaves in sin, and they harden themselves in sin. Even with regard to those, He says, why will you die? And I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And toward those He has mixed emotions. And it grieves Him that they reject the gospel and reject Christ. As Paul said, I have unceasing sorrow and pain in my heart for my kinsmen. That reflects the heart of God. And God's own grief in His heart over Paul's kinsmen, that God also loves like Paul does. And so God loves them and hates them at the same time? Yes. If they're reprobate, yes. That's right. But how do you explain that? I can't explain it. How do you reconcile it? I can't reconcile it. How do you put together God's revealed will that loves them and His secret decree that hates them? I can't put it together. I can only tell you this. The Bible clearly reveals both. And we must embrace the Word of God and humble ourselves and recognize the limitations of our own logic. And that's why I say we should trust God and trust the Word of God and have the Word of God be our final authority as to how we think, and not human logic and human philosophy. And then the second and final thing to say today is that we should praise God. And this is where it ends. And this is where they end. And this is the final practical application. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be. The Apostle Paul does not present this in Ephesians in a context of theological controversy or rancor or arguing with people. He presents it as a matter of praise and adoration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him, in love having foreordained us unto adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Blessed be God, and praise His glorious grace. So we have a lot to be thankful for, because the only reason that we are saved is because God had mercy on us. It's all of God. It's all of grace from beginning to end. So we ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful. We ought to praise and bless God for His glorious grace, which He has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So now, any questions, comments on this? So that's why I couldn't deal with it, Daniel. I had too much material this morning. Sorry, dear boy. Have 4 minutes? Yeah. That's not adequate time to deal with that. That's too complicated and difficult a question to address in a few minutes off the top of my head at the end of a Sunday school class. I forget when was the last time I studied it, but I don't even remember all the things that I remember studying. I'll have to look it up for you. Yes, Dan.
Those brothers who affirm this 1:17 and thinking of all their physical seed as within the covenant of grace.
Yes.
What type of things do they do? Do they think? Say when a child who they presume is an adult and openly rejects the gospel?
Well, what they would say is it's the same as if somebody that we thought was a Christian apostatizes and falls away. There's no difference. That's what they would say. Like, for example, suppose I make a profession of faith, but then I walk with the Lord for a few years and I go back into the world. How's that any different? In their mind, it's one and the same thing.
But I mean, the logic of what 117 says, it's like a direct, I mean, it's like all of this are this. You know what I mean? I mean they're turning it into math, and then how can you then argue with the
math? Well, okay, but... Yeah, that's why I take exception to
it.
But you asked me how they would respond to a child that apostatizes, and they would say it's very similar to a professing Christian that apostatizes. It's one and the same thing. Okay. Al?
Well, to flip that around, you could just as easily say that because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that... Even though all men, to be accurate, are born totally depraved, he would not hold Adam's federal headship of depravity over the infant.
Right.
It would be just, it's the same thing, only opposite. That all infants then
right.
would receive the same mercy.
Yes, and that's what some believe. That all it is not just the infants of believers, but all infants dying in infancy are elect. That's right. Carl?
It's just too complicated to do now. But those who hold that position believe in one covenant. Called the covenant of grace, and it has its roots in Abraham and his seed.
Yep.
So since Abraham had children who were in the covenant, his covenant, who are not believers, they would argue
yes.
children in this covenant, the new covenant, who are not believers.
Correct.
That's where their argument comes from. It's a lot more complicated than that. That's just a kind of simplistic way of stating it.
Yes. That's true. So there are some that argue that way, yes.
Mm-hmm. The man who in Dutch history about this who made that jump.
Yep.
From Abraham Heisler.
Correct.
And who was a great man. I mean, in a thousand ways was a great man, but he led the church astray on that. And what he taught, the other conclusions of Utrecht in 1911, where they stated that because the work of the Spirit is immediate and not mediate all the time, that we don't know how children are regenerated.
Yes.
So we'll conclude that they're okay.
Well, but I can say, my point today is I understand that it was Kuyper, but I can understand how you can read this statement in the Canons of Dort and be led to Kuyper's position. In fact, I find it very difficult to understand how you can avoid Kuyper's position from that statement. But I freely acknowledge that there are many who try to, and if credit is the right word, the credit for recognizing that connection in the history of the Dutch church. That's everything you said is completely true. I totally agree with it. That's right. But I also, as you said, rightly acknowledge that everybody doesn't take that view. That's really true. They don't. And I want to be fair. But I can sure understand how you could conclude that from the Canons of Dort. Daniel, sorry, buddy, but it's 9:30 and it's 10:30. And John, would you mind closing our time in prayer? Are you close enough? I guess I can hear you.
Father, we have been brought into what we would say is holy ground in the conversation, trying to understand your mind, and We confess our own limitations. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us comfort where we have warrant to have comfort. We know that you are the God who does all things right and justly. And so we do place ourselves in your care and in your hands.
Mm.
And for this doctrine of election and reprobation, we do give you praise glory and honor. We thank you, Father, that for most of us here, you have chosen us out of a mass of humanity that was hell-deserving.
Mm.
And you selected us and chose us in Christ to the praise of your glory.
Mm-hmm.
So we ask, Father, that you would help us to do that very thing, that we would live up to that calling with which we've been called, that we would praise and glorify and honor your name, even in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.